I invite you to turn in God's Word with me now, first of all, to an Old Testament reading from Psalm 110. We'll begin there with this psalm, and it is a psalm that envisions the ascension and the kingship of Christ, and that will be a topic that will certainly occupy our attention today in Revelation chapter 5. But we'll begin reading here with Psalm 110. Now hear the word of God. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink by the brook, by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." And now the passage that will occupy us this morning, Revelation chapter 5. I invite you to turn there. Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Let us ask the blessing of God upon his word. Heavenly Father, your Son and our Lord and Savior is indeed worthy to receive all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And may he receive that power and strength. May he receive that honor and glory today by the preaching of his perfect word. We do pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in our midst, and we would come to know his holiness and his glory better today by listening to his word and by attentively responding to it. We thank you, O God, that the Lord Jesus is our high priest, and he is our prophet, and indeed today he is our preacher. May we sit at his feet attentively as eager disciples, ready and willing to receive his word. For we pray in his name. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation,
We would do well to pause at the outset here today and to bear in mind the overall structure of the book. Now, as we have already observed, the most sensible and defensible perspective on the book of Revelation is that this book consists of seven parallel visions. Each of those visions portraying the spiritual warfare of the church and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ by using different imagery and by emphasizing different details. Bearing this in mind, the vision that we are now studying begins in chapter 4 and ends with chapter 7. Now, if you'll recall, chapter 4 began this vision with a view of God's sovereignty and holiness. And the apostle was given a vision of God, high and lifted up on his throne, surrounded by the angels and supreme over all. Chapter 5, which is our text today, continues that vision, rather, to include also the glory of Christ, who has been given authority by the Father to rule over all things and to execute his decrees. Chapter 6, as we will see next week, envisions the accomplishment of God's decrees in the world and the execution of God's judgments upon the earth. And chapter 7, finally, foresees the final salvation of God's people on earth and their entrance into glory, where Christ is said to give them to drink from the fountain of life and wipes away every tear that they have. And so these four chapters constitute a single vision that encompasses all of history as we know it. It begins with God in all of his glory as sovereign over history and the events of the world. And now in this chapter, it shows us how he has given authority to Christ to execute his decrees. In chapter 6, Christ does so, bringing the judgments of God to pass upon him. And finally, in chapter 7, we see his people saved and received into glory with him. But our task today is to see how chapter 5 fits into this vision. And as we've already said, the main focus of this chapter is that Christ is given the authority to rule all things by God the Father, and he shares in the Father's glory, being equal in power with him. In verses 1 through 7 of our text, we see Christ receiving the authority from the Father, given the power to execute God's decrees, taking the scroll from the hand of God. And we see Christ being given the scroll of God's judgments. And then in verses 8 through 14, we see the creatures of heaven and earth, the angels and men, and all the creatures falling down to worship Christ, just as they worship the Father in chapter 4. And so chapter 5 contains these two glorious points that will occupy our minds this morning. First of all, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And secondly, that he is worthy to be worshipped as God and King. And these are the points we make in print in the introduction to your outline. Look there with me, please. Chapters 4 through 7 constitute a complete vision that begins with the glory of God on high and ends with the consummation of his kingdom. Chapter 5 expands the scene of chapter 4, showing Christ in all of his glory as the worthy object of worship alongside the Father. Furthermore, this chapter envisions the entrustment of God's decrees into the hand of Christ, who is alone worthy and able to accomplish them. Now, it is that scroll that is in the right hand of the Father that is given to the Son, or rather taken by the Lamb in this text of ours, that plays a very key role in this vision. In chapter 5 and in also chapter 6 and chapter 7, it is that scroll and the loosening of its seals that is so very important to understanding what this vision is all about. And so we begin today by discerning what that scroll is particularly. And we'll begin by reading the first seven verses once again to bear them fully in our minds as we consider the subject. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Look under the Lamb comes to power on your outline. The scroll with seven seals in the right hand of God represents the eternal counsel of His will, which is resolved, complete, and inscrutable. The scroll contains the decrees of God regarding all of history, the final judgment, and the consummation of His kingdom. The challenge of verse 2 is answered by Christ, who alone has the power to receive and execute God's decrees as the risen Lord and ascended King. This description of Christ is rich with prophetic titles. Announced as a lion, He appears as a lamb, being both majestic and meek. Having been slain, but now in possession of perfect power, Christ assumes the authority to accomplish the decrees of God and govern the world according to His will. Now, as we said, the first thing that occupies John's attention and vision in this chapter is that scroll in the hand of God. And we must discern what that scroll represents. First of all, we see that Christ is the only one worthy to receive it and open it or to even look at it. He is the only one worthy in heaven and on earth. And in the second place, we know from chapter 6 that as the seals of the scroll are progressively opened by Christ, the judgments of God are progressively brought upon the earth. And in chapter 7, we also see that the opening of the scroll seals the number of God's elect and brings them to salvation. So we can only conclude that the scroll represents the decrees of God and His eternal counsels regarding the world and every man in it, the judgments that He will bring upon the world, as well as the mercy and salvation that He will show to His people. The scroll represents the comprehensive counsel of His will regarding all of history and the world and His justice and His mercy toward men according to His eternal plan and good pleasure. Now we notice here also, according to the vision of John, that the scroll is written on the inside and on the back, and it is sealed with seven seals. Now these details seem to represent the character and nature of God's decrees. First of all, they are complete and exhaustive. They occupy the entire scroll. They fill the entire scroll front and back. And God has ordained all things that come to pass, we know, and surely we can see this truth, in a sense, hidden in this detail. There are not just a few events here and there that God has ordained, but not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the decrees of God, Christ has taught us. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and the scroll of His decrees is an exhaustive scroll written on front and back, commanding every event and every creature under the sun. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. That is to say, it is perfectly hidden and unrealized in the eyes and minds of men, unless there is one worthy to open it and to enact the decrees of God, His judgments of mercy and justice. Now in verse 2, that very challenge is issued to heaven and to earth when that strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" The challenge is, who can understand and execute the eternal counsel of God? This is a challenge that we hear in Scripture in various different forms. "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" asks Romans 11:34. "Who can understand the works of the Lord?" asks Job 36:39. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" asks Isaiah 4:13. "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has marked His word?" asks Jeremiah 23:18. This is the question of verse 2 in our text. Who is worthy to receive and to understand and to execute the eternal counsel of God? And if that is the question, you can almost hear the dead silence of verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth is able to respond to that challenge. There is no one able and worthy to know and to do the decrees of God's will. Now this unanswered challenge is pregnant with significance. Man is first offered the opportunity. Man is first called. Can you come forward and receive the decrees of God, to understand them, much less to do them, to bring them to pass, to bring about His kingdom, and to execute His will on earth? And no man can step forward. No angel can step forward. No creature is able to do it. It shows us the inability of man to know and to do the will of God. It shows us the powerlessness of man. It shows us his helplessness and his ignorance apart from Christ. It shows us man's sinfulness and unworthiness. Man cannot do the pleasure of God, nor usher in His kingdom, nor even understand His decrees. All of the attempts of man to make a better world, all of our advancements in knowledge and science and philosophy, all of mankind's hopeful pride in our abilities and our wisdom falls dead silent when it is asked this all-significant question: who can know and do the will of God and bring about His will on earth? When it is evident that there is no one in heaven and on earth worthy to take the scroll, the Apostle John weeps, and rightly so, because the implication is that God's decrees will go unknown and unrealized, and the kingdom itself will never come. Now we know, of course, that God's will is always done, but God has designed it so that His decrees of justice and mercy on the earth, His very will, His eternal counsels for whatever takes place, these decrees must have an executor, someone worthy who is able to carry them out, someone who is able to accomplish His decrees of justice and mercy as a judge and a savior. And when it seems to John that there is no one worthy to assume this role, he weeps, for it appears that God's decrees will have no executor to accomplish them. In other words, John briefly has a notion of a world without Christ, a world without a Savior, a world without a judge, without a king. And it is a pitiful notion that causes him to weep, for it is a world in which the decrees of God are unrealized and unknown. What causes John to weep is the very thing that gives the atheist false joy. No eternal wisdom to govern the world. No justice, no hope, nothing beyond the grave, and no joy beyond the moment. But it is truly a pitiful and grievous notion. A world without Christ and men without a Savior and history without a purpose. But of course, this is not the real case. John is immediately comforted and he is immediately told not to weep, because there is one who is worthy to take the scroll, one who is worthy to know and to do the will of God, and to be the executor of God's decrees of justice and mercy. This comfort comes in verse 5 of our text when it is an elder who tells John not to weep, for it is Christ who can do these things. That comfort comes from one of the elders of the church envisioned here in heaven, who represents the church, which has known the saving power of Christ. This elder, in his testimony of Christ to the Apostle John here in this vision, represents the calling of the church to bear witness to Christ as the one who has received power and authority from God. And it is the elder who bears that witness in this vision. As the elder bears witness to Christ in verse 5, we see therefore something of the church's calling on earth to bear witness of the kingship and saviorhood of Christ to men who weep for a savior. Now the description that we find of Christ here is a very rich and a very beautiful description. First, He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now this is a title that comes from Genesis 49 and the prophecy that the Messiah would come in the line of Judah. That prophecy says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And that is to say that the promise of an eternal king would be realized in the line of Judah, the line in which Christ was eventually born into the world. And next, the Messiah is called the Root of David. And this is a prophetic title that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And we can see just in these two titles something of how messianic prophecy works in the Old Testament, how it is a process of narrowing down the line of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, we knew only that the Savior would come through the seed of the woman. And that's a very general line. We only knew that He would come through the line of man. But in Genesis 15, we are told that the Savior will come through the line of Abraham. It would be an offspring of Abraham. And in Genesis 49, we are told that it would be through the seed of Judah that the Messiah would come. And then in Isaiah 11, we are told that it would be through the family of David that the Messiah would come. So each one of these prophecies is a process of narrowing down that line. First, one born of woman, then one born of Abraham, then of the tribe of Judah, then of the family of David. And so the line gets narrower and narrower till it comes to rest upon Christ, and it can refer only to Him. The title Root of David also tells us that Christ and His kingdom are prior to and greater than David. David and His kingdom both passed away, and only foreshadowed Christ and His kingdom, which is eternal. David was the shadow, but Christ is the essence. David was a figure, but Christ is the root of David. Now, after these titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, the elder says that Christ has prevailed in order to receive the scroll and open it. In this prevailing, of course, what is in view is his accomplished work, his humility and his obedience. He prevailed in the work of salvation, and now he is exalted. As a man, he earned the personal righteousness of obedience as our Savior, and he prevailed to be exalted as a worthy king. This is what makes Christ worthy to receive the scroll and become the executor of God's decrees. But before we see the Lamb take the scroll and assume this exalted position of being the one to bring to pass God's will, we first hear John's description of him in verse 6. And it is an awesome description. It's worth reading again. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Now, this description is not to be envisioned literally or pictured physically. Not only would the literal image of a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns be impossible to envision, but the fact that it stands as though it had been slain is an image that cannot be correctly conceived in our minds. The image is not meant to be given a mental representation, much less a physical one, nor are we to attempt to envision it literally. It is simply a descriptive representation of the attributes of the risen Christ. First, he is pictured as a lamb who had been slain. A lamb slain is an established image of a vicarious sacrifice that goes all the way back to the Passover. The Savior is pictured as a lamb led to its slaughter for the sake of his people in Isaiah 53. The image here of a lamb slain means that Christ's work is complete. He has been slain, and his work is completed. And the slain lamb's approach to the throne of God means that Christ's sacrifice is acceptable to the Father on our behalf. Now, there is a powerful convergence of seemingly different imagery in verse 5. He is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but in verse 6, he is pictured as a lamb that had been slain. The images of a lion and a lamb show forth both the might and the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of his kingship on one hand, the image of a lion, and on the other hand, the humility of his saviorhood, as pictured by a lamb that is slain, as in Isaiah 53. The authority and his humility here together, his mercy and his justice, captured by both of these images, a lion and a lamb. This lamb is said to have had seven horns. Now, we know that a horn is an established symbol of power and dominion in much of Scripture and in the book of Revelation. The fact that there are seven horns on this lamb, and we've already noted how seven is a very key number in the book of Revelation, and it is the number of perfection or completion. The fact that there are seven horns means that his authority is complete. It is established and perfect and unquestionable. This lamb also has seven eyes, and we are told outright that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that go out into the earth. Those seven spirits of God we've met before in previous chapters. That represents the person and work of the Holy Spirit in its total perfection. The Spirit and his operations and his influences are pictured here as going out from Christ to apply the work of his salvation to the hearts and mind of men throughout the world, wherever the elect of God may be found. Finally, we notice that this lamb is in the midst of the throne and surrounded by the living creatures and the elders, and sitting on the throne of divine authority. This tells us, of course, that the lamb pictured here is equal in power and glory with the Father, and he is worshipped by all who inhabit his presence in glory. Now, of course, as we look at this image in its overall picture, it's not difficult to understand the meaning of this image. The Lamb is Christ. He is the divine God-man who has accomplished his work of salvation and who is now exalted and enthroned as the risen Savior and Lord. He has prevailed, and now he is exalted. But back to that scroll. In verse 7, we see the most significant thing about this passage, and that is that he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What is pictured here is nothing less than God conferring all authority upon the risen Christ to rule all things and to execute God's divine decrees. It is the coronation of the risen Christ as the mediatorial king and the executor of the eternal counsels of God. It is the very thing that Psalm 110 prophesied, the ascension of Christ and the assumption of his kingship. It is the very thing described in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, "He exalted now above all principalities and powers, and all things are now under his feet as king." You see, the Father has entrusted to the Son the kingship of the world and the power to accomplish his decrees, the power to save his people, and the power to judge the world with justice. Even now today, the scroll of God's decrees is in the hand of Christ. He is governing the world in every detail of its movement. He is establishing his kingdom, and he is subduing his enemies. Now, as we reflect upon this truth, and surely this is the main point of this vision, of the Lamb coming and receiving the scroll, as we reflect on this point, it is hard to even begin to describe the significance of this fact for all of faith and life. The kingship of Christ as the executor of God's decrees, the authority of our Savior as King over all, and as the one who brings to pass the will of God in the world, is a fact that calls us to a life of submission to His will and a service to His cause and His kingdom every day that we live. But we can point out one very explicit calling that falls to us as a consequence of His power and authority. And it is the calling that Christ Himself made clear at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth has been conferred upon Him. And He drew a conclusion from that fact. He said that because of that, therefore we are to go out into all the earth and to make Him known, to teach men His truth, to disciple the nations, in the assurance that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. You see, the kingship of Christ and His authority is a fact that we are not to simply admire from afar and to preach about and to talk about, but we are to be servants to His authority, living by His authority, showing forth His authority over us. Our duty is to make this vision of His authority a visible reality in our lives as disciples of Christ, as witnesses of Christ, to show forth the fact that the Lamb of God has the scroll of His decrees in His hand is something that should be borne out visibly and purposefully in our lives as disciples and witnesses. You see, we are not allowed insight into this vision for no other purpose than information. The reality of Christ's position as King and executor of God's will is to fill us with the urgency of our own duty, to submit to Him in greater faithfulness and to serve His will even as He serves the Father's will. And of course, we are to rejoice and worship over our King, because Christ is worthy to receive and to accomplish the decree of God for our salvation. Therefore, we are to worship Him fervently and faithfully. This call to worship Him faithfully and fervently is exemplified in the second half of our passage, and that is what occupies the rest of this chapter. A vision of the worship of heaven, like we saw in chapter 4, but now the object of that worship is Christ, the Lord Jesus. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Look under the Lamb receives praise on your outline. In response to Christ's coronation and the entrustment of God's counsel to him, heaven and earth break out in praise to King Jesus. The enduring message of these verses is that Christ presently reigns and is to be feared and worshipped as God and King. The worship of the elders in heaven represents the calling of the church on earth. Some symbolic elements of Old Testament worship enrich this scene of praise, instruments and incense, which are always found together. In the high symbolism of temple worship and in the highly symbolic vision of John, such elements represent some specific spiritual realities of true worship, the praise and prayers of faith. The new song that they sing is in the tradition of the Psalter and its many new songs, which are always renewed when sung in living faith. This song is the answer of the church triumphant to the completed work of Christ. Its focus is the worthiness of Christ's authority, along with the method, scope, and result of his redemptive work. It is a doxology that begins with the redeemed, but envisions the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, once again, the main point of this second half of our chapter is simply that Christ is worthy of praise, and we see the praise of which he is worthy. All the creatures and angels and men that inhabit heaven and earth are here praising him. The overall point of these verses is to show something of the magnitude of worship that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the passage progresses, we see the circle of worship widening steadily as the verses progress. First of all, we see the elders praising Christ around the throne in heaven. And then the angels, all of the angels, thousands upon thousands, join in this chorus of praise. And then even the creatures, every creature of heaven and earth, joins in to worship Christ. And each one of their three songs of praise is recorded here. So it is an ever-widening circle of praise that this vision perceives. Now, this scene of praise has a very fascinating point in common with Old Testament temple worship. In the temple, the worshipers that gathered there were divided into three groups: the priests, who ministered there in the temple, then the Israelites, and then there was a further back section for Gentile God-fearers, those who were not strictly Israelites, but nevertheless came to worship the true God. And you can see that division among the worshipers seen in several psalms, especially, for instance, Psalm 118. It begins by saying, "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever." And then it says, "Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever." Then, "Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Those three groups, priests, Israel, and God-fearers, and each one singing in turn, responsively to one another. First this group, then the next group, and then the next group, singing responsively within the temple. In that same style of responsive praise between three groups, here we first have the elders beginning the song of praise, and then secondly, the thousands and thousands of angels then responding with their own praise, and then thirdly and finally, all the creatures of the earth chiming in with their praise as well. And so we see in this passage, in a sense, how the temple worship foreshadows a much greater extension of the worship of God. It won't be simply the Levites in Israel and a handful of God-fearers. It will be the saints in heaven, the angels of heaven, and all the creatures of the earth will be those three groups that sing praise to Christ. All of creation will come to acknowledge Christ and to worship him. The church triumphant, along with the angels of heaven and the creatures of the earth, will praise him in that same ancient style of three groups singing responsively. But you'll notice here that not all men are included in this vision. The elders in heaven are there, and they certainly represent the church triumphant in glory. And then we see the angels in heaven, and then the creatures of the earth. And what is envisioned here is mainly the lesser creatures, those who are in the sea and under the sea, and such creatures that are lesser than man. There are and will be many men left out of this picture of praise, because they do not submit to the will of Christ and believe in him. But this chorus of praise is led off by the elders. And as we've said, they represent the worship of the church, directed to Christ for his worthiness and his work of salvation. The angels and even the animals then join in this praise at the end, but it is the redeemed men of the church who have inherited eternal life that have the most reason to worship the Savior. Therefore, they take the lead, and they are the first to sing. And we can see by their song in verse 9 that their worship is passionate and fervent, and it is filled with the knowledge of the truth of what Christ has done. In this, the elders that are worshiping in heaven in this vision are an example to us of the character and nature of our worship on earth as the church. The example of their worship should cause us to reflect on our own habits of worship. And as we've observed, they are an example of passionate, fervent, and knowledgeable worship. Do you worship the Savior passionately and knowledgeably? For your calling here on earth is the same as the worship that the elders give Christ in heaven. Do you desire to worship Him and to be a better worshiper, preparing yourself to enter into that eternal blessing of worship in heaven? What are your worship habits like? And observing a passage like this, surely the Word of God calls us to reflect on this question. What are your worship habits like? Is there any worship in your daily life and in your weekly routine? Do you miss or neglect corporate worship without much thought? Do you come late or thoughtlessly into the worship of God? Do you sing half-heartedly or half-listen to a sermon? The scene of heaven's worship must fill us anew with a passion to worship Christ on earth as He is worshiped in heaven. And you must answer to this vision by personally growing in the worship of Christ, by fostering a passion to praise Him as He ought to be praised. That is your response to this vision, and it must be so. Now, in this vision, we find the elders and the four living creatures leading off this great worldwide chorus of praise. And in the vision, we see these men, these elders, employing harps and incense in their worship. These Old Testament elements of worship are symbolic things, and they play a part in adding to the rich symbolism of the vision. Now, we are told that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. In the Old Testament temple worship, spiritual realities were given sensory representation. Spiritual realities were given sensory representation. The sacrifices are one obvious example of this. But the incense also, the sight and the smell of it rising up into the air, represented the prayers of God's people rising up to His throne. Now, we who know the reality of Christ's mediation on our behalf are assured that our prayers are heard by God without the visible illustration of burning incense and the scant assurance that it affords. In the same way we are assured of the sufficiency and finality of Christ's sacrifice, we no longer need the illustration of animal sacrifice or the scant assurance that it affords. The use of instruments, too, was a sensory illustration of a spiritual reality, and it is an illustration that we no longer need or use. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28, it says that the Levites played the instruments while the sacrifice took place on the altar, and when the sacrifice was over, they stopped playing the instruments. You see, the playing of the instruments represents the joyful response of God's people to the atonement that He has provided. In any case, the instruments are clearly tied to the sacrificial system of the temple. And we who live in the light of Christ's work on the cross no longer need professional musicians or any of the sensory aids to worship that were used in the temple. We have found our own voices as men who have found the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can make melody in our hearts to the Lord, as Ephesians 5:19 commands. A trumpet or a harp may answer to the sacrifice of a bull, but only the joyful voice of a redeemed man can answer to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, some have used this text to justify the use of instruments in worship. They say, if the elders in heaven are using harps as they worship God, then why can't we also use instruments in our praise on the earth? In the first place, it is a very poor and questionable policy to pattern our worship after the symbolism of a prophetic vision rather than according to the clear commands of Scripture. In the second place, Protestant churches that do use instruments never use incense also, and this is their inconsistency that proves that they pick and choose what elements to use according to their own tastes rather than according to the Word of God. Incense and instruments are always found together, always, whether in the Old Testament or whether in Revelation chapter 5. If you are going to use one, then you must also use the other. But this is hardly ever the case. We may therefore ask the question, why then are the elders pictured in this vision with harps and incense? If instruments have passed away as an element of worship, what are they doing in this vision of heaven? The answer is, because it is a prophetic vision, full of symbolism, and meant to be taken as such. We are not to envision or portray Christ as a literal lamb, bloodied and cleaved with seven eyes. The image is symbolic. Neither are we to assume that Old Testament methods of worship are somehow the rule in heaven. The image is a very symbolic image. But what we gain from this symbolism is that our worshipful joy and our prayers, only once symbolized by instruments and incense, truly do come up before Christ in heaven. The prayers of all the saints are pictured as being visibly before Him through the imagery of incense. Therefore, we can pray with confidence, knowing that Christ hears our prayers. And we can be confident that our joyful worship rises up to Him. The voice of faith needs no instrument to cover it or to accompany it. Our praises are heard by Him, and this vision assures us of that fact. Now, the Song of the Elders that is recorded is labeled in the classical style of the Psalter. It is called a new song. In the Psalter, the phrase new song obviously refers to the ancient psalms, which are entitled by that phrase. A new song, therefore, is a kind of song. It is a song that is inspired and sung in faith by a true worshiper. It is completely wrong to conceive of a new song as something that is newly composed. In every case where a song is called a new song in Scripture, that song is recorded and written down in Scripture. Therefore, in terms of age, it is an ancient song. And in terms of composition, it is an inspired song. It is very important to remember a new song is a kind of song. It is one that is inspired and sung in renewed faith by each generation of God's people. Since we've touched upon the subject, I feel somewhat compelled to answer the inevitable question, can we sing this new song in worship? For instance, after we're done looking at this passage, can we sing verse 9, the song of the elders that they sing in heaven? Well, to answer this question, we must remember that we find in Scripture many recorded songs of individuals and groups that answer to certain events in covenant history. For instance, the Song of Moses, or the Song of Hannah, or the Song of Mary. Each of them is inspired, so none of them set a precedence for composing our own praise. And each of these songs answers to a historical context, and they are part of the story of covenant history. The Song of the Elders in Revelation 4 is also this way. In a vision, it shows the praise of the church triumphant in heaven, singing in glory in the fulfillment of their salvation. And like the other recorded songs throughout covenant history, it is very much a creature of its context. The 150 Psalms of the Psalter, on the other hand, constitute a complete book of praises that is meant for and suited to the use of the entire church in this world. And there is enough in the Psalter to keep us singing without having to resort to songs beyond its limits, even if they are in Scripture. There are songs in Scripture that are recorded in the historical text, then they are re-recorded in the Psalter. This fact tells us that when a song is intended for the use of the church at large, it is included in the book of Psalms for that very reason. But back to the Song of the Elders in verses 9 and 10. If it is not meant for us to sing in the context of the church militant, if it is a new song sung by the church triumphant, then we know that it is at least meant for our instruction. And it does very well comprehend and summarize the saving work of Christ. First, the elders say, "You are worthy to take the scroll." The worthiness of Christ, of which they sing, consists in the perfection of His work and the completion of His obedience and the power of His sacrifice. He has earned every bit of the authority that He receives from the Father. Next, the song speaks of the method, scope, and result of His redemptive work. First, they speak of the method of Christ's redemption. You were slain, and You redeemed us by Your own blood. You see, God is a holy God, and if there is to be forgiveness for sin, then there must be justice for sin, and the full payment for iniquity. The method of our redemption is the substitution of Christ as the object of God's wrath in our place. By His death, our sins are paid for in the sight of God, and so by believing in Him, we are redeemed. The method of our redemption is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But the elders also sing about the scope of His saving work. Out of every tribe and nation and tongue, He has saved His people. You see, God's design is to save many kinds of men, men from every nation. The scope of Christ's atonement is limited to the elect, but the elect include men from every nation under the sun. This fact shows us how expansive and how bountiful is God's grace. He did not have to save any man, but instead He saves all kinds of men, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. This is the meaning of that very popular verse, John 3:16, that for God so loved the world. His purpose is to save His people chosen from the world over, from every corner of the earth. He is the Savior, you see, not of all men without exception, but of all kinds of men without distinction. And we can notice also in our day how false religions always carry the weight of racial or some kind of ethnic bigotry. Islam is a perfect example, and we see it in our world today, how they hate men who are of different race and different ethnic origin than they are. Their religion is for their group and their group alone. And it is true with the other false religions of the world. But of the one true religion, of Christianity, we see that God's design is to save all kinds of men without distinction. Finally, in this song of praise of the elders here in verse 9 and 10, we see the result of Christ's redemptive work, that He has made us kings and priests. Now, some manuscripts read, He has made us a kingdom and priests, but the point is quite the same. He has restored to us the blessings that were lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden. We are made to sit with Him in heaven and share in His dominion as kings. And we are given access to God and friendship with God as priests. By faith in Him, we are told that we will reign with Him. And in Him, we have access to the mercy of God. There is the kingly role and the priestly role. We are made kings and priests. And in this, we are renewed in His image. For He is the highest king and the highest priest. We notice that the worship of the elders is fervent and passionate. They are said to fall down at the feet of Christ. But it is not just a passionate, emotional kind of worship. It is a knowledgeable worship. Their praise that is recorded in their song in verses 9 and 10 is full of the knowledge of Christ's work and the doctrine of salvation. In both of these points, they represent our calling as worshipers. We are called to be fervent and passionate in our worship, and to be consistent and sincere in it. But secondly, we are called to be knowledgeable in our worship. That behind our worship, in all of life, we must be growing in the knowledge of the Lord that we do worship. We must be striving to know Him and His doctrine, so that our worship will be that much more genuine. Now, in the remainder of our text, the countless angels of heaven and the creatures of the earth join in this praise. And the songs that they sing echo what the elders have already said. And the worship of Christ is seen to resound and rebound through all of creation in heaven and earth. This scene of worship envisions the time when the renewed creation itself will find its voice and break out in praise to the Redeemer. Other passages of Scripture picture this glorious scene in other ways, with the trees clapping their hands and the rivers shouting for joy. You see, creation itself has a stake in the redemption of Christ. Romans 8, verse 21 tells us that it too, the creation, will be renewed along with the sons of God, and the renewed creation will be an everlasting testament to the power of Christ's redemption. We cannot say, of course, if the creatures and the creation will actually become articulate and sing out in praise. We do know that the glory of Christ will be revealed in an awesome way by the renewal of His creation. The creation will clearly show the glory of its Creator and its Redeemer in a way that we cannot imagine or anticipate. But if the creatures do actually break out in song, it will not surprise us. We will simply sing with them, and we will wonder how they could have been silent for so long. The songs of the angels and the creatures in verses 12 and 13 heap up word upon word of blessing on Christ. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. All of it rightfully belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this vision is captured in essence in verse 12. and in the title of this sermon, Worthy is the Lamb. The point is that He is worthy to receive the power and riches and honor and blessing. That He is worthy to receive this worship from the elders and the angels in heaven. That He is worthy to receive this worship from every creature on earth. And today, you must realize as you hear this text preached and observe this passage and this vision of John, that He is worthy to receive this worship from you. Especially from you. Since you are the people who know the power of His salvation and you know the gospel of life. And so, if you would respond to this passage from God's Word in one very certain way, this is it. Stop the excuses and distractions that keep you from worshiping Christ faithfully. Worship Him passionately and knowledgeably, corporately and privately. Know that He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of much more honor and praise than you are used to giving Him here in this place and in every place in life. The creatures of earth have reason to praise Him as their Creator. Then how much more reason do you have to worship Him as your Redeemer? Let this day, and even this very worship service, be the first step in a lifelong resolution to worship Christ more faithfully and more fervently, for the Lamb is truly worthy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is truth, which convicts us and pierces into our hearts to discern the thoughts and intents that are found there. And we do pray, O God, that You would search us and try us, that You would see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. May the word that is preached today be as seed that falls on good ground, that bears fruit for the glory of Christ. And we pray that You would make it so, that Your word would be effectual and it would not return to You void. May Your people receive it in faith, and may we leave this place convicted by it and resolve to act upon it. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Psalm 110 we will sing, and as we've mentioned already, it envisions the kingship of Christ and the conference of kingly authority upon Him by the Father. The very thing that is pictured in Revelation 5. Let's stand and lift our voices by singing Psalm 110.